Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a book, a commentary on the book of Nehemiah that some of us are familiar with, having used it for a Bible study, which is entitled Passion for Faithfulness, certainly describing Nehemiah. He was a passionate man. He was zealous, to use an old-fashioned word. He exhibited a kind of fiery zeal, a fiery devotion for God and for his glory, for his worship, for the salvation of his people. And certainly we see that kind of passion or zeal burn hot in this final chapter of the book. And as we follow the story of Nehemiah, we come to the last chapter and we might think, what a letdown. It's not a very happy note on which to end this book. The previous chapters describe reformation, the reformation of God's church. It described revival. It described the celebration of God's faithfulness and goodness, the dedication of the wall, the dedication of the people, the city as holy to God. And now we come to the last chapter of the book, and what do we find? A deformation, a relapse back to the former kind of unfaithfulness or worldliness that had marked the people before. It's kind of a sobering reminder, isn't it? That in the life of individuals or of families or of a congregation, things never really just stand still. There's always movement in one direction or the other. And the tendency is downward. Without faithful effort, exertion to keep the gains of the past and to avoid compromise with error, without a deliberate kind of passion going in that upward direction, things tend to fall apart. And it appears from the testimony of Scripture, even this passage, that it really doesn't take all that long for that to happen. We know that Nehemiah returned to Persia for a time. It's not clear how long he was away. At the most, 10 years, likely less than that, before he again returned to Jerusalem. And then he discovered all these problems again after such a short time. This chapter shows us also not only the fact of this danger, but it holds before us the forms of compromise that the church needs, that we need always to beware of. And it also shows God's grace and faithfulness in addressing those things. And it shows God's grace through the work of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's zeal for holiness shows God's love for his people. That's our theme. Nehemiah's zeal for holiness shows God's love for his people. And it's very important that when we hear the word zeal, we don't think of zeal as something that is harsh and perhaps a little bit haughty, and something that is quite contrary to love, as if zeal is a kind of fiery determination that is rather kind of unpleasant to see and to experience, whereas love is soft, and love is always comforting. Now, the Lord Jesus teaches us not to operate with that kind of a false dilemma. Jesus, in his words to the church in Laodicea, I believe it was, said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline or chasten." And then he says, "Therefore, be zealous and repent." He addresses problems that occur so quickly in the New Testament church. And he does so in love and in rebuke. So these things are not opposite. And in this regard, we are to see Nehemiah also as a type of our loving Savior. Imperfectly, yes. But he points us to such a crucial characteristic of our Lord Jesus that we sang about in Psalm 101. The Lord was zealous for God's honor, zealous in love for God's people. And Nehemiah exhibits that kind of zeal. He shows a zeal for temple consecration. The temple, the house of God, was to be devoted exclusively to God, to holy purposes, to the worship and service of the Lord. The temple was at the center of Israel's life. It was the theological center of Jerusalem. It's the gate of heaven. Remember Jacob's response when God appeared to him at Bethel, and he was filled with wonder and dread. And he says, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. It's as if the house of God is the place where there is interaction and communication from heaven. And we know that that communication from heaven is through our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, through whom heaven is opened and God's grace flows to us. God's temple, the gate of heaven. And it had been defiled. It was violated by Tobiah, this man that we learned about earlier on in this book. This man with connections, who apparently colluded with Eliashib, the high priest, who showed him some kind of favoritism. Gave him a room all by himself in the temple. What's going on here, was Nehemiah's response. Now, it's true that the priests sometimes periodically would dwell in the temple precincts. And they were given provision for that during the course of their service. But they were priests. They were consecrated to this service. Tobiah was just a common man. He had no authorization. His presence there defiled the temple. When Nehemiah deals with it, he not only throws him out, but he requires that the room where he was is ceremonially cleansed. Remove all traces of the presence of this man. And that was related to another problem that was addressed. You might ask the question, well, why was there room in the temple in the first place for this man to make his house? Well, verse 5 tells us that he prepared for him a room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes, the grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and gatekeepers. In verse 10, Nehemiah says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his fields. It's like, we don't have enough provisions here. I'm going to have to go back to my farm. We're going to have to look after ourselves, I guess. The tithes were being neglected. Israel wasn't looking after the service of the temple. And you know that that is in direct conflict, in direct opposition to the commitments that they had just so recently made in this time of Reformation, where they exacted ordinances for themselves, for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering. We read that just a few chapters earlier, chapter 10. Where they resolved for these provisions, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbath, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of God. They resolved to look after this matter. We will not neglect the house of God. Remember hearing them say that? And now we hear Nehemiah saying, why have you neglected the house of God? They have failed to keep their resolve. And of course, without the proper support of the Levites and the priests, the worship of God suffers. And where the worship of God suffers, the effects of this quickly ripples down to affect everyone. So Nehemiah was zealous to address this problem. And he was zealous to guard the sacredness of the ministry. That was also the issue with this grandson of Eliashib. He may not have been the high priest. It might have been, or no, that is the high priest. There's another Eliashib mentioned. But his grandson was apparently shown some favoritism, and he had married the daughter of Sanballat, a Horonite, contrary to the law, defiling the priesthood. And Nehemiah addresses that likewise. He guards the sacredness of the priesthood, of the ministry. This also has obvious application to the church of our day. The church must always beware of influences, of infiltration. What's Tobiah doing in the temple? What's this grandson of the high priest doing marrying the daughter of a pagan and continuing in his place? What are these people doing in these seminaries that historically were faithful to the Word of God? The church has a responsibility to protect its pulpits, to protect its seminaries from the infiltration and influence of false doctrines. It has a responsibility to guard its Christian colleges from errors that inevitably will trickle down. You look at the history of demise. You look at the history of doctrinal demise in the church, and almost invariably, it's traceable to those centers of learning where liberalism entered into high places, and eventually the results of that trickle down. And that's a responsibility of church leaders, indeed, to beware of these things. But that doesn't mean that they're the only ones with responsibility to be on guard with respect to this. Remember when Jesus said, beware of false prophets, beware of false teachers. He wasn't simply talking to elders or leaders of Israel. He was talking to the multitude. Everyone has a responsibility to be discerning and to have a concern for the sacredness of the ministry of God's word. Yes, zeal for a holy church is a leadership quality. And leaders must feel a sense of responsibility. Delegates to classes must feel a sense of responsibility. Members of consistories and councils must feel a sense of responsibility, where we say together, we are responsible. We are gatekeepers. But there's also a sense in which we have to move a step beyond that, because there's a way in which we are responsible can sometimes be a cover and a cloak for acting upon the personal conviction that says, I am responsible. I am responsible. So if there's a problem and we're looking around and nobody is addressing it, I have a responsibility to bring it up. I have a responsibility if no one else does. Now that takes a level of courage and conviction that apparently was lacking in many of these good and faithful men there. In Israel, they weren't addressing these issues. But Nehemiah was zealous enough to address them head on with conviction. And there is a need for that kind of responsibility. It is an important leadership quality. But here again, it's not simply leaders that are responsible to be zealous for the holiness of God's people. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it is to the people of God, it is to the church that Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The same kind of emphasis is in the next epistle, where he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Zeal for the holiness of God's church. That's a Christ-like characteristic. And we all are called to reflect that in our own circumstance and calling. But it's part of being like Jesus to care for the purity of God's worship and His people. And we see that further in I've called zeal for separation, for covenant separation. That same passage that I just quoted from 2 Corinthians also says this, therefore, in connection with the holiness of God's people, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, that's Old Testament language of separation. And characteristically, that involved almost a kind of outward separation from the nations But here it's applied to the New Testament church. And it's not a command that says, look at all unbelievers and just keep your distance and say, stay away from me. I'm holier than you. Don't come near me. I'm not going to talk to you. Of course not. And it's certainly not a racial separation or a political separation or a spatial separation. It is religious separation as opposed to compromise and conformity. And Nehemiah deals with three forms of this separation that, again, remains so crucial, so relevant to the church today. The first is a separation from what the passage here calls a mixed multitude. The opening verse refers to the law, which says that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. And when that was heard, they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Ruth, an ancestress of our Lord Jesus Christ, was a Moabite, okay? And she was welcomed, and she became part of the people of God. And so here again, even in the Old Testament, there are many who were brought in to belong to the people of Israel from different nations. And so it's not a national racial separation as such, although typically, Moabites and Ammonites and people from Ashdod were pagan. And so the comparison to New Testament terms, to what was going on there, is not having unbelievers in our worship services. We want unbelievers in our worship services. And if you're not a Christian here this morning and you're a visitor, welcome, welcome. Keep coming. Keep coming to hear the good news of salvation. And we hope that by God's grace, you will come to be so gripped with the good news of Jesus Christ that you will want to become a member and you will profess faith in Jesus and be welcomed. No matter who you are, what your background may be, what your skin color, what your previous religious or cultural associations, we want to welcome people into the body of Christ. We'd love to see it happen more and more. But it's also true that whatever your culture, whether it's European or African or whatever it might be, you will not become a member of this congregation apart from profession of faith, apart from that spiritual unity of faith in Jesus Christ. And so the counterpart to what was going on here was being inclusive, saying, well, just let them become members. They don't have faith. Well, we don't want to exclude anyone. No, the congregation is not a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers, at least intentionally. That doesn't mean that hypocrites, those who make a false profession, never belong to the congregation in its outward form. But that's simply because the church is unable to judge hearts. But they have to listen to confessions of faith and evaluate them as to whether they're biblical, and to evaluate lifestyles to discern that they don't contradict that confession. Nehemiah was zealous that the people of God do not become a mixed multitude of the people of God and pagans dwelling, living together as if there were no difference between God's people and the world. There is a separation from the mixed multitude. There is a separation of the Sabbath, secondly, as a holy day to the Lord. It's very interesting. Again, go back to chapter 10. What do they say in terms of their determination and resolve? They said, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath. And what do we have here in this passage? The Jews themselves, treading grapes, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens, which they brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And not only that, they are conforming to the world. They're accommodating the world. These merchants from the surrounding nations, from Tyre, brought in their fish from the sea and all kinds of goods to trade. And they sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Israel. Now the Sabbath was a sign of Israel's separation from the world. It was a sign of their liberation from Egyptian slavery, from the bondage of Pharaoh, the bondage of materialism. They never got a day off. And God said, one day out of seven, take the day off. It's the market day of the soul. Come to the gate of heaven. Receive those rich provisions of God's grace for you. And that significance of the Sabbath remains today. Whatever differences there are between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day, and there are differences, we're not going to address them now, but yet the fact remains that the Lord's Day remains a special day for rest and worship, and it remains such a crucial part of Christian identity and witness and practice. It is godly zeal to guard the Lord's Day. It is godly zeal to be committed to faithful worship on the Lord's Day. In fact, our regard for the Lord's Day and the worship of God is such a telling indicator of our whole spiritual lives, really. You might say it's like the canary in the coal mine. You've heard that illustration. Years ago, when miners entered the depths of the earth and they didn't have modern equipment to evaluate the air quality, so the story goes, they would take a canary with them. And if the air became bad, it became filled with carbon monoxide poisoning, that canary would either quit singing or he'd keel over before it had an effect on the miners. And they said, "We got to get out of here. Danger, danger." And when the Sabbath falls into neglect and people fail to come to church with regularity and commitment, it's like that canary keeling over. It's an indicator. Things are not well. Things are not well with the souls of those who don't value and treasure the Lord's Day and the worship of God's people coming to the gate of heaven, enjoying that market day of the soul according to God's appointment. So there's a separation of the Sabbath. And then thirdly, a separation from unholy matrimony, unholy marriage. Israelites were made marrying pagans. And this is a long, old story that goes way back to the beginning. In fact, Nehemiah refers to Solomon, this great king who was loved by God. And yet even he sinned against God in this way. And that's happening among God's people. That's not an Old Testament idea. It's the New Testament that says that don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it extends beyond marriage, but it certainly applies to marriage. Like the Sabbath, unity in marriage is part of covenant loyalty to God. We need to be able to say we do, not just I do, when we bring children for baptism. It's hard to keep the pure language of faith alive when there are conflicting accents in the home. I remember Lila from Hospers, Iowa, a friend of Diane's. We got to know when we moved to Hospers and went to her church during seminary days. And Lila had this heavy southern drawl. I thought, Lila's from the south. But actually not. Lila married a guy from the south with a heavy accent from Mississippi. And living with her husband led Lila to speak with a heavy southern drawl. And in the same way, where there is the language of faith and the language of unbelief in the same home, it's hard to maintain and perpetuate that faith. Now, there may be those among us who hear this with pain. And my desire is not to cause pain to you in your present situation. If you're in that situation, God's grace is sufficient for you. And I don't want to fill you with fear and regret and guilt for things that you've already repented about and you regret yourself. But take warning, young people, whatever feelings of romance and attraction you might have, if there is not a unity in the faith, there are problems, serious problems in terms of covenant loyalty. Nehemiah shows the most vehement response in this connection. We read about it in verse 25. And we say, even that is loving zeal, because he knew the consequences of this disloyalty to God. And that leads us, thirdly, to see the zeal of courageous confrontation. There's three times where we read those words, "And I contended with them." I contended with them. He doesn't seem to be ashamed or embarrassed to say that. He's writing his memoirs before God. He says, "I contended with them." We shouldn't be contentious. But that doesn't mean there is no place to contend. Paul, or the Jews, said, "Earnestly contend for the faith." It's actually quite a portrait that we're given of Nehemiah in this passage. It'd be interesting to be able to stand around the corner of the temple and watch the books and the socks and the pots and the everything that Nehemiah could get his hands on, throwing out Tobias' stuff. And then he comes to the leader and says, "Why? Why have you neglected to bring the tithes into the storehouse? What are you doing?" he says to them in their violation of the Sabbath. "I'm going to lay hands on you people if I see you outside that gate again." He cursed. He struck some of the men, pulled out their hair. You could see him chasing this grandson of Eliashib down the street. It's kind of the picture that you get of this man. Now, let me be clear that this isn't behavior for simple imitation. Nehemiah was a governor. He had special authority and a special commission. He also was a sinner. But that doesn't mean that he was just some cranky old man in a temper in this passage. There is such a thing as righteous anger. J.I. Packer in his commentary says, if we cannot feel anger at sin, there is something wrong with us. And though there is much about Nehemiah that we ought not to imitate, there's something magnificent about Nehemiah. This old lion, if you will. Something that gives a div picture of another lion. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And even in the state of his humiliation, he took the time to weave this whip. And he entered the temple, cracking this whip and overthrowing the tables of the money changers in zeal for the house of the Lord. And the disciples, they stood and watched it. And they remembered a phrase from the Psalms that says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, as exhibited by the meek and lowly Savior." The point is that a willingness to confront wrong is godly and it's Christ-like. And as parents, you must watch your spirit. And you shouldn't discipline in a temper, certainly in no violent or abusive way. That doesn't mean all parental anger is sinful. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to make your children feel it at times, because you love them. Church leaders must watch our spirits. But confrontation and discipline is sometimes necessary also. Packer also said that the well-being of tomorrow's church is directly linked to the discipline we exercise in the church today. And that's also true in the home. Those who love their children discipline them. Those who hate them spare the rod, to use the language of Proverbs. Speaking the truth in love. That's that phrase from Ephesians. Every word is important. Speaking the truth in love. Not just our own opinions, but it must be the truth of God. It must be spoken in love. Love in terms of our intention, our motive. A love that we try to communicate even if hard words are used. And speaking. Yes, actual words must be spoken. Sometimes those words also require a loving confrontation. And Nehemiah shows his zeal in that way. And then finally, we are given to see that it is a zeal of conscientious devotion. "I contended with them," he says three times. And three times, he says, "Remember me, O my God." One time he says, "Remember them, O God." He didn't take vengeance into his own hands. He committed them to God. But three times he says, "Remember me, O my God." See, that's how you say, "Oh my God." You say it to God with reverence and faith. And don't say it any other way. Don't conform to the world in taking God's name in vain as a throw-out expression. But say, "Oh my God," in song, as we did in a number of our songs that we sang, in prayer. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? "My God." To be able to speak of the God of heaven in that personal way. And Nehemiah is doing it here. And he's saying, "Remember me." Nehemiah was conscious of the eye of God upon him. In all these actions that he took, in all these words that he spoke, he's conscious of doing good. "Remember me," verse 14, "O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." That's not a self-righteous appeal. It's not a claim of perfection. In verse 22, he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." Remember me, O God, for good. His appeal is to God, who knows his heart, who knows that his zeal is for the love of God and for the love of his cause. Jesus said, towards the very end of his earthly ministry, the night before he was facing crucifixion, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." And the work which our Lord Jesus Christ did was a work that Nehemiah couldn't do. Nehemiah was a faithful servant. He was used by God, but he was imperfect. And he couldn't purify the soul. He couldn't really cleanse from sin. And his zeal for God's honor and his love for God's people was like a glimmer of the sun of righteousness that would rise in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, he would purify the sons of Levi, and he would do so by the sacrifice of himself. He would love the church as the ultimate model for the love of husbands for their wives. He loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Or as we read earlier, after the law, the reference to the appearance of the love of God, his grace, in the form of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, a people who learn to love their God, to love others in a God-centered way that again dimly reflects the glory of our Savior and serves the purpose of our redemption, that God would be glorified in a people conformed to the image of his Son. A work that is carrying on slowly with many setbacks, many imperfections, but it's a work that will be completed because it's not Nehemiah at the helm, but our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.